turn to Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 30. I'm not going to read all the verses because some of them are repetition of the previous chapter, but I'll explain as we go along. Acts 11, verse 1. "And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, Thou wentest in to men uncircumcised, and didst eat with them. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning, and expounded it in order unto them, saying," and I will not read the next several verses because we read them 2 weeks ago and expounded it in considerable detail. And then we will begin, pick back up at verse 17, after he's told how he preached the gospel to Cornelius and the Holy Ghost fell. "For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace, and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus," Phoenicia is what we call Lebanon, "and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians," that's the Greek-speaking Jews, "preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And in these days they came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth," that is to say, terrible famine, "throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So this is a chapter about the spreading of the truth of God under unexpected circumstances and difficulties, and yet the truth spreads. It's a, you all remember the battle hymn of the Republic. We don't sing it too much in the southern states, but we know it from school. There's a line in it, "His truth goes marching on." And that's what you have in Acts chapter 11. His truth goes marching on. But what you find out realistically is this. Sometimes when the truth is marching on, people are being saved and coming to the Lord, and things are getting straightened out, moved in a good direction. There will be a number of people who, instead of being thrilled that the truth is marching on, will get upset. and not like it. That's how it is in the real world. I heard a story, which is a true one, told by one of my cousins about an elderly lady in a particular Presbyterian church in eastern North Carolina. And this church was growing leaps and bounds back in the 1930s, I'm told. It wasn't my church, but one I know of. And this old lady said to one of the elders, "I don't like this. They're getting too many people in this church that I don't know. So when the truth is marching on, some won't feel comfortable about it." Now, that's how it was. It's not exactly that way in Jerusalem with the Jewish Christians. It wasn't that they had any problem with people getting saved and coming to the Lord, people they didn't know. They'd have been happy enough about that. So they had a better spirit than this woman up in North Carolina. But the problem that they saw was some Gentiles were beginning to get saved, and they were not yet Jews. The men were not circumcised. They were not brought up in the Jewish covenant. And so the apostles and church leadership in Jerusalem apparently thought that for a Gentile man such as Cornelius, the Roman centurion, to come to Christ in faith and be saved, he first ought to become a Jew and submit to some of the Jewish covenant regulations such as circumcision, pork laws, and things like that. And so when they heard that Simon Peter, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, had gone to Cornelius and had sat down and had table fellowship with pagans, with Gentiles who were uncircumcised, who were not in the Old Testament covenant, they were very disturbed, and they criticized Peter for violating what they thought was Old Testament law. Well, Peter then explained what had happened. He said, "God is behind this." And he told them about the vision he had, the sheet let down from heaven with clean and unclean animals, and God said, "Kill and eat." And Simon Peter said, "I haven't ever eaten unclean animals." And God said, "That law is revoked." The animals were representing all of humanity. All of humanity is now acceptable to God in principle, whether Jewish or pagan or whatever, Roman or Greek or something else, if they will believe in Jesus. In other words, you don't have to become Jewish, and then after that, you could consider receiving Christ. You can come to Jesus Christ immediately. And I want you to notice a word here, if I can find it, where Peter says in verse 17, God gave them, the pagans, the same gift as us. And then in verse 18, this important teaching: God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. Did you know that repentance is a gift? John the Baptist said the Messiah, the Savior, is here. You need to repent. Jesus preached repentance. The apostles preached repentance. You've got to be sorry for your sins. Seek to turn from them by trusting in the Lord. Repentance means turning away from the wrong things you did and get your face back towards God. And that means brokenness before Him and melting and changing. You say, "Well, repentance is something we do." It's true that repentance is something you got to do. But in verse 18 of Acts 11, Peter says, Nobody is going to repent unless God gave them the gift of repentance. I suspect, I don't know, but imagine all of us in here this morning believe and repent of our sins. Doesn't mean we don't ever commit a sin, but if we do, we repent. Say, well, repentance, confessing my sin, naming it before God and saying, Lord, cleanse me in the blood and give me the Spirit to turn from it. That's something I need to do. That's correct. But at the same time, God gives you the gift of repentance, just like He gives faith. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, faith is a gift. That's generally recognized. If you believe something you do, but God gave you that gift. What's less recognized, if you repent, God has intervened in your life by the Holy Spirit and renewed your heart so that you see what's wrong and you desire what's right, and therefore you repent of your sins. Any one of us in here that's repentant, but you have to be repentant to be a Christian, God gave you this wonderful gift. You might say, well, is it man or is it God? Well, the Apostle Paul says, it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of His own good pleasure, so you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You work, God works. If God wasn't working, you wouldn't work. Both are working. There's not a contradiction. There's not an opposition. God renews us from the inside, and we do this. And it's a gift. And Peter recognized that now these non-Jewish, pagans, uncircumcised people outside the covenant that didn't have the Old Testament, they didn't have the priesthood, they didn't have the temple, but now they have immediate access to the highest of all, to the holiest of all, to the heart of God as they believe and repent. And therefore, they don't need to add anything to the gospel, say, add Judaism, add circumcision, add pork laws or things like that. Those were good in their time and in their place, but they come right to Jesus. So, the truth is marching on. I want to show you how it marched on. The first way, there's four things in this chapter. First, direct outreach to the Gentiles, which was the vast majority of the world. 99% of the world. Now the gospel can go to 99% of the world, at least in principle. That's a big jump. Second, the truth would march on because the preachers were scattered by the persecution after Stephen to where they needed to be preaching. Forcibly. They didn't choose it. So the truth was marching on in a persecution. Third, God raised up anointed leadership for that early church that caused it to shine brightly with the presence of Jesus. Fourth, God, through weather, through bad weather, terrible weather. I've never seen anything like the good weather that you've had in the PD of South Carolina. This year, such amazing crops. The people a lot older than I am don't remember anything like it. So God gives good weather. But sometimes God gives bad weather. And there's going to be very bad weather and terrible economic dearth. And that would be an opportunity for the church to advance the truth of Christ. Those four things. First, new vision for the Gentiles to come directly to Christ without having to go through the rituals of Judaism. Rituals of Judaism were right, they were divine, they were good. But they were no longer holding for the rest of the world after Jesus was crucified and risen. So, the first way, the truth is marching on, as we sing in the Battle Hymn of the Republic. glory, glory, hallelujah, the truth is marching on, was that the Jewish Christians now realized and the leadership in Jerusalem accepted what Peter said is true. And they adjusted the vision of the church. It became, the church became a missionary board, a missionary sending agency to the whole world. It's one of the biggest things that ever happened in the history of the church to orient them from, I don't know what, 1% of the world's population to the other 99%, not excluding the 1%. They knew now Gentiles need to have the gospel preached, and they can come as immediately and as quickly to Jesus as somebody raised in the blessing of Judaism. That's the first way the truth's marching on to the rest of the world. We're still doing it. That's why we're here. Our ancestors are European. And as early as Acts chapter 16, I reckon it is, Lydia, the first European that was converted, was a woman. And from then on, the gospel has been going into Europe. And then our ancestors, British and the rest, French and so forth, brought it over to these colonies. That's because of the vision was shifted here in Acts 11. It's why you and I are sitting in this church today. Second way the truth marched on is persecution pushed the preachers where they needed to be preaching. God doesn't cause persecution, but He orders it in such a way that though He doesn't ever approve of mistreatment of His saints, and He will bring them into judgment, those who do it, nonetheless, God orders it so that it advances His cause, His gospel. I was very interested in a book by a Chinese house church pastor a few years ago, Brother Yun, Y-U-N, I believe it's spelled in English. And it's the book's entitled The Heavenly Man. Most interesting. And some have been critical of Brother Yun, but I hear he's authentic, he's a real item. And the experiences he had in China, absolutely amazing, supernatural interventions of God, and I believe God still intervenes in this world. That's why some people don't like him, because he said God's real. But he says that the harsh atheism that has been the case in so much of China for a long time, although in some places it's relaxing, I'm told, that oddly enough, has been the very thing that broke down so much of Confucianism and Buddhism and has opened the way for people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ at great cost. They'd pay any price to know Him. They become so convinced of His beauty and His grace and reality of forgiveness and eternal life. They'd pay any price, and it might be, I don't know, that the church in China probably has, well, not quite as many members as the one in America, but some say it's now over 100 million, the house churches. I don't know for sure, but it's 80 million to 100 million. Some say more. I don't know. And persecution meant that a lot of times the Christians in the house churches in China had to go to another village to hide out, and then they'd preach there and people start getting saved. And so it was that way when the martyr Stephen was killed. The authorities in Rome, the authorities in Jerusalem, backed by the Roman military power, began persecuting the Christians, and they had to leave town, and they went to places like Lebanon, as we call it today, Phoenicia, to the island of Cyprus, to Antioch in Syria, which is a place now, as you know, in terrible civil war. And they were pushed out. They didn't necessarily want to go. They had to go so they wouldn't be killed. But they used the opportunity to preach the gospel, and everywhere they went, new groups of people were hearing the gospel and were getting saved. I believe every time we have political reversals, every time we have economic reversals, and bad things happen. Nobody wants bad things to happen. I certainly don't want bad things to happen in America. Indeed not. Yet, I got the faith to know that as bad things may happen, God is going to orchestrate it to help others know Him and to spread the knowledge of eternal life so that more good will come out of the bad than if the bad had not been allowed to happen. It's a mystery. You know the hymn by William Cowper, spelled Cowper, C-O-W-P-E-R, pronounced Cowper, I'm told, by the knowledgeable ones. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Brother Yun says that a lot of the house church Christians have secret training centers, and they're training the ordinary Christian men and women, particularly the younger ones, to begin walking from China inland, which would lead them into the Arabic Middle East. And as they walk and pray, they believe they'll be able to preach and that Islam will be impacted. I don't know. I hope so. We'll see. But persecution and difficulty, a lot of times, more people are being saved in such periods than when everything is calm and lovely. Then the third way the truth is marching on is the anointed leadership spreads the gospel. When a lot of people are getting saved, you've got to have good leadership to sort of to integrate, to conserve, and to organize and administer the heritage of God. They say one of the big issues now in both China and particularly in Africa and parts of South America, where many, many are coming to Jesus Christ, is there's almost no teaching. They have enough teaching. They know who Jesus is and they're saved. But as far as how to live your life and how to hold things together and how to impact the culture, they really need teachers, Christian leadership. And if they can get those in Africa and some parts of South America have excellent Christian leadership, but some need more, and China and other parts of East Asia needing the leadership to channel the spirit-driven energies of the people in a way that will reach out and develop a more Christian culture. Leadership is one of the things that is essential to the strong Christianity winning the world. In Ephesians 4, I'm not going to turn it up, verses 8 to 12, it gives an interesting insight about the first thing that happened when Jesus got to heaven. Ephesians 4, 8 to 12, you read it when you go home. When Jesus ascended up to heaven and sat down on the throne with His Father, was sitting down, He and the Father sent the Holy Spirit, and the first gift He gave to the church was leadership. Some apostles, some pastors, some prophets, some this, some that. So the first gift that the ascended Christ gives to His church on earth would have been the thing He thought they needed the most to accomplish God's purpose and to be blessed. And it was anointed leadership in His church. And so God was doing that at this time that the church was in some crisis, and they said, okay, well then the Gentiles can come to the Lord, but we're being persecuted. What do we do next? And God raises up leaders, and one of them is Barnabas. And another one is Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul. And with such leadership, you see in these verses that a tremendous growth in Christian belief. Verse 24, and much people was added unto the Lord with such leadership as Barnabas and then Saul of Tarsus. Where you have anointed leaders that put Christ first, you're always going to have pagans getting saved, passing from darkness into light. If the church has leadership in which the presence of Jesus shines out of the leaders, they're shining out in godly lives. They're never perfect, but they're godly and sincere and Christ-centered. It shines into the eyes of unbelievers, and they begin to see, and they come into the light and receive eternal life. Well, the fourth way the truth is marching on is also one that we wouldn't expect. Namely, when the church is able to minister to bodily needs of people, the truth goes marching on. It's a way to advance the gospel. Verses 27 to 30 is a prediction by a God-inspired prophet that a great famine was coming. The weather would be terrible. The crops wouldn't make. The wheat, the corn, the spelt, whatever would dry up. The vineyards couldn't produce the grapes to make the wine and the olive and so forth that they needed to live. You say it's bad news. Well, it's bad news, but the famine wouldn't be the same in all parts of the world. It'd be particularly difficult in Palestine, but in some of the formerly pagan areas where the Gentiles are getting saved, they'd have better crops. And so the Gentiles who had come to Jesus decided that the famine that was going to come in Palestine would give them an opportunity to minister to the Jewish Christians and to others that were in need. So we can read about it in other places, Galatians and elsewhere. They started setting aside some money and some food and so forth that could be transported. And they decided to minister where the famine was the worst, to the bodily needs there. Isn't it interesting, the very Gentiles who had been criticized by some of the leadership in Jerusalem would turn around and minister to Jerusalem. They would help the very ones who had been critical of them and suspicious of them. It's like Romans 12, 17 to 21. I won't take the time to read it. But to return good for evil is absolutely divine. And it would relieve and encourage the hearts of the Jewish Christians, and many on the outside would see these gifts of mercy coming from these new believers and would say, maybe, just maybe, the one who saved them would accept me. Anytime the Christians, the church, is able to minister to bodily needs in times of difficulty, the truth is marching on. Many people will see ministry to physical needs and see the love of God in that in a way that they won't see it anywhere else. And James chapter 2 speaks about this. I won't read it all, but James chapter 2, particularly verses 15 to 26, it talks about it, that if you have a living faith, there's always works with it. You're saved through faith. Where you have a living faith, there will always be works, good works, kindly deeds, helpful deeds. And James says, I will show thee my faith by my works. James 2:18. And James 2:20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead. In other words, saving faith in Jesus is going to motivate you to help people that are in need. And that's going to help people apprehend the gospel. You and I are brought up in the gospel. We're brought up in the church. We believe it. Our parents taught us. Our grandparents taught us. But a lot of people, particularly in America today, even in the South, it's amazing how many people never set foot in a church, and now it's illegal in the public schools to mention Christ. Can't even say Merry Christmas in some stores. Or sing a Christmas carol in the public schools. We always did when I was in school, but the atheists are taking the country in some ways. Not that God can't overcome them, as I believe He will. Given that the atheism that's so trying to push out any mention of Christianity in school, in the marketplace, we have a lot of people right here in South Carolina and North Carolina, they don't know the basics of the gospel. They might not be against it. They just don't know. They have a sense of sin because they're created in God's image. And they know something's not right. But when they see Christians showing the love of God in practical ways, it seems to be a way that is prizing open the door to a darkened heart and letting the light of Christ shine in. And it's not merely they were helped physically, and that's often where you got to start. A visit, some money, some food, help find a job or whatever. Help get them in school somewhere, this or that. That starts it. But then there's more, and they'll realize that, and they'll be willing to receive the Creator of heaven and earth, the Savior, the one whom the angels laud and honor. And it often comes when things are difficult and the church acts like the church and shows the mercy of God in practical ways. The truth is marching on. And I sometimes think, I don't know what we're going to face in this country. It gives me pause to think what it's going to be like. I don't know. I know this. God is going to give the Christian church opportunities to minister such as we hadn't had in our lifetime. And if we'll rise up and see those as opportunities orchestrated by God, we're going to see such an ingathering into the gospel as we've never seen. His truth is marching on. God, help us to follow. Amen. Now please bow for the benediction.